This morning, from Genesis 49, beloved, we considered Jacob's blessing his 12 sons. We noted the rich imagery in this chapter that befits Jacob's life as a shepherd, and the warm affection that he expresses towards his offspring and descendants as a father. Tonight we're going to look at this same chapter from the perspective of Jacob's last words. We're going to build on this morning's sermon, going deeper and further, as you would expect. And tonight we're going to look forwards more in our consideration of Genesis 49, because this morning we spent more time looking backwards at earlier parts of Jacob's life and times. Let's look then at Jacob's last words, noting that these are words of prophecy and that these are words of burial. Words of prophecy and words of burial, these are Jacob's last words. Jacob not only blesses his 12 sons and their descendants, as we saw this morning, but he also prophesies regarding them. Because like Abraham and Isaac, Jacob was also a prophet. And here we need to adopt our thinking. It's not just Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the 12 writing prophets, the other prophets who weren't writing prophets who pop up, for instance, in the days of the kings. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are also prophets. That is, they receive a direct word from God, and they speak it at appropriate points. But yet not to a whole people, because Old Testament history hasn't gotten that far. Psalm 105, verse 15, refers to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as prophets, even as those anointed as prophets, not physically with oil poured upon their head, but spiritually and really God put them into that office. And this fits perfectly with the record in the book of Genesis, because, if you can recall, God spoke to Jacob directly many times, at least seven times. At Bethel, Genesis 28, twice in Haran, in Genesis 31, at Peniel, Genesis 32, at Shechem, Genesis 35, at Bethel again, Genesis 35, and at Beersheba in Genesis 46. Of these divine revelations, three of them were dreams. Prophets get revelatory dreams. The dream at Bethel, with the ladder reaching from heaven to earth, upon which the angels of God ascended and descended. At Haran, the dream involving the livestock that was streaky, speckled, and spotted. And at Beersheba, God spoke to him in a dream. And prophet Jacob even wrestled with God face to face, hand to hand, limb to limb, and God spoke to him there and blessed him. Now Genesis 49 contains Jacob's longest prophetic utterance. The next longest is the chapter we looked at last week, Genesis 48, Jacob's blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh. But here in Genesis 49, verses 3 through 27, it's much more lengthy. A whole 25 verses of prophetic utterance. Longer than any canonical utterance by Abraham or Isaac, or even anyone in the book of Genesis. This is the greatest prophecy contained in the first book of the Bible in terms of length. It's longer than the Old Testament prophet Obadiah. 21 verses. It's the same length, this prophetic utterance of Jacob, it's the same length as the penultimate book of the New Testament, the book of Jude, 25 verses. And it's longer, therefore, than 2nd and 3rd John. This is a weighty prophecy from Jacob. To go further, Jacob's inspired blessing in Genesis 49 is predictive prophecy. There are many prophetical statements in the Bible which are directly revealed from God, but don't predict the future. This prophecy does. And our authorized version, typically, throughout Genesis 49, uses the verb shall, or forms of it. Verse 1, Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. We're dealing with the future here for two reasons. Number one, what shall befall you? And number two, in the last days. This is the first biblical occurrence of this key phrase. The last days here refers to later Old Testament history. And it even goes beyond that into the days of Jesus Christ and his church. Because verse 10 is a prophecy of Christ and the gathering of the people unto him. That's the church. And Numbers 24, verse 14, uses that key technical eschatological or end times phrase, the last times, in a final oracle of Balaam's, in which he predicts the coming of the Star of Jacob and what that one, the great Messiah, will do regarding the nations. And when you come to the New Testament, the last days means the period between Christ's first coming, his death, burial, resurrection, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and his second coming at the end of the world, with the last days ending with the last day, singular, the resurrection day, the end of the age. Jacob's predictive prophecy then concerns the 12 tribes of Israel. Look with me at the word of God concerning Dan in Genesis 49 verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Jacob had 12 sons. Now, for the first time in this predictive prophecy, he refers to the tribes of Israel. These 12 strapping men will become 12 tribes. And verse 16 says, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. 12 sons, 12 tribes. In the New Testament, 12 disciples become 12 apostles. Verse 28 is even clearer. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. The first time in the Bible they're called the 12 tribes of Israel. And in Deuteronomy 33, the passage I suggested you read in the afternoon, Deuteronomy 33, verse 5, where Moses blesses the 12 tribes, we read that Moses was king in Jeshurun when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. So Jacob then makes predictions concerning these 12 tribes, and these include the land that some of these 12 tribes are going to occupy, where in Canaan they will inhabit. And we start here with Simeon and Levi. About them we read in verse 7, God speaking, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. How was Simeon divided and scattered? Well, the answer is that Simeon was subsumed in Judah. His is a unique tribal allotment. He gets a bit of the land that was in Judah, and after a while, Simeon gets so mixed in that he loses, practically, his own separate identity. Though you'd have to say, this wasn't really that bad a thing for Simeon, because he was mixed in with Judah, which in many ways was the very best tribe that got a tribal allotment. Simeon could have done a lot worse. And Levi, how was Levi scattered and divided amongst the tribes of Israel? You all know this. Levi is the tribe of the priests. And those Levites who were not priests were Levites who assisted the priests. And they then got cities and towns and suburbs from out of every one of the other tribes. So this too can be referred to as a judgment. They were divided, they were scattered. But like Simeon, it's a judgment with blessing, because the tribe of Levi had a unique and important and blessed gift, because the priests and the Levites served at the tabernacle and the temple. Zebulun, in verse 13. Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for an haven of ships, and his border shall be unto, or adjoin, or be towards, Zidon. The tribe of Zebulun, it's predicted here, not merely that it's going to be scattered, like Simeon and Levi, but we're told roughly where it was going to be in the land, near and towards Zidon and the sea. And when in the book of Joshua, Zebulun receives its land, it's in the north of Canaan, near Zidon, close to that great trading city and the Mediterranean Sea. And not that far either from the Sea of Galilee. There are other prophecies contained in Genesis 49, prophecies made by Jacob that concern the prosperity of the land that's given to some of the tribes. If we go back to Zebulun, we see that he dwells at the haven of the sea. That's a haven for ships. His border is towards Zidon. And this indicates that Zebulun is going to profit materially through trade, because Zidon is the great port in that part of the world, and Zebulun is on a trade route. And if you look at Judah and think of verses 11 and 12, binding his foal onto the vine and his ass's colt onto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. There's a lot of ways you could interpret this, but it certainly suggests, though this is not an exhaustive explanation, that Judah is going to get good land for vines and good land for livestock. The vines will produce grapes, red grapes, and the livestock will produce milk, sheep, goats, cows. And what about Issachar? Verse 15. Issachar's land was pleasant. And what about Asher? Verse 20. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Fat bread indicates that his land will grow grain crops, wheat and barley, for bread. But if you think of these tribes and the prosperity of the land, the one that really stands out is exactly the one you would expect. Joseph.
because Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and Ephraim means fruitful, as we saw this morning. Verse 22, Joseph is a fruitful vow, even a fruitful vow, bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. Verse 26, the God of thy father shall help thee. The Almighty shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, rain, and blessings of the deep that lieth under, wells of water, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, and the blessings of thy father Jacob excel and are greater than the blessing of Abraham and Isaac. And these blessings go unto the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. These blessings shall be upon the head of Joseph, the crown of the head of the one who was separated from his brethren. And this fits perfectly with what we saw last week when Jacob blessed the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, in that order, changing their birth order. So at Genesis 48 refers to the multiplication of people, and Genesis 49 refers to the fruitfulness of the land. The land will be particularly fruitful, and the people will multiply on the land. A good wide land was given to Joseph, because you will remember not only that Joseph was given two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who became full tribes, but Ephraim got a central portion on this side of the land, and then Manasseh got two large portions, one on either side of the river Jordan. It all fits with what Jacob said by divine prophecy, even in the book of Genesis. Someone could add, though, at this point, but hold on a minute, that doesn't sound very special to me, because doesn't Moses, in the four books after Genesis, repeatedly say that the land of Canaan is going to be a land flowing with milk and honey? So surely all the land's going to be good. And there's a certain amount of sense to that too. Though all these sons and all these tribes are going to be blessed, as Father Jacob says, we need to point out that the future of some of these tribes is not going to be as rosy as others. And that too fits well by word of application to our own age. Look at Issachar in verses 14 and 15. Issachar is a strong ass couching down between two burdens. He's heavily laden, and he's lying down under these burdens. And he saw that rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Issachar is the tribe that couldn't be bothered. Issachar is the give-in tribe. When the going gets tough, he just lies down. Concedes defeat. Does anything for a quiet life. This isn't the sort of prophetic blessing that we'd like to hear. Regarding our church, it's a strong ask. You think, oh, we're going places here. It's under a burden, right? We don't know what quite that means. But then it likes to just nibble on the grass and caves in and lies down and just does what it's told. It's in subservience to the Canaanites. Not the sort of word you'd like said about your family or about you. A blessing. Issachar is in the church. It's in the kingdom of heaven. But it's a given sort of tribe. And there's no victory and there's no peace and there's no joy when you give in to the world or your own sins. You've got to be fighting. The church is, by definition, the church militant. Once the church stops fighting, it starts losing. And then there's Reuben. Reuben Thou art my firstborn, verse 3 says, my might and the beginning of my strength. And you can see Reuben, he likes this. He's listening in and says, it's going to go good with me here. Father's going to say something nice about my descendants. The excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Everything looks very promising with great advantage. But then he adds, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. And then he mentions his sin of incest. Thou shalt not excel. That would, even if that was written by one of your school teachers, constitute a very disappointing report. If you had that about your son, unstable as water, he will not excel. You wouldn't like a report like that. Although in these days, school teachers are hardly able to say anything that might offend a little student and annoy parents. The problem with Reuben is that he was unrestrained sexually. His inner emotions were unstable and turbulent as water, the lusts of the flesh. He didn't subdue them by the Spirit of Christ, and therefore he committed sexual sin. He won't excel. He can't excel because he has ruined his character. I'm not saying he's got a bad reputation, therefore he can't excel. I'm saying his sins have shaped and molded him so that he can't amount to much. That's a scary word, isn't it? That's something the Christian needs to think about, and especially the young people. You build your character or destroy your character now by giving into the lust of the flesh. And if you're not growing in grace, if you're not seeking to overcome by the power of Christ, you're losing, you're being defeated. You're setting your own future by your sinful corruptions. Reuben, unstable as water. He won't excel. If you meet somebody who's unstable, halting between two opinions, going backwards and forward, can't make up their mind, he's for the truth, and then he's not for the truth. People like that, they never excel. You need to be single-minded. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Well, then you've got something. Reuben wasn't like that. He could never excel. And history revealed the character of Reuben individually, and the character of Reuben tribally took after its great forebear, and it determined its history, and it never excelled. Reuben, on the other side of the River Jordan, way down in the southeast corner, no judges ever came from Reuben. Reuben remained among the sheep, and the bleeding of the sheep, it wouldn't even come and fight in the days of Deborah and Barak. No kings ever came from Reuben. No prophets ever came from Reuben. It never excelled. And yet things weren't entirely bleak for Reuben. Deuteronomy 33 verse 6, Moses declares this blessing, let Reuben live and not die, and let not his men be few. Still not great, but lest you should conclude that Reuben will amount to absolutely nothing, Moses adds those words of Deuteronomy 33, verse 6. There's always hope for the weakest family in the church. There's always hope for the weakest individual in the church. They're in the church. They're in the church by faith in Jesus Christ. And there's always a way back for those who repent and grow in grace. That's the only way to excel. Then there's Gad. Gad in verse 19. Gad, a troop shall overcome him. Oh no! But he shall overcome at the last. He's going to be defeated. But after defeat will come victory. There's a negative, like Reuben and others. But there's also victory for God. And there are some people who'd say, well, that describes me. I have experienced great defeat And I hope there's victory ahead for me. And I may be describing other people that they think they're standing. And that's never a good sign, because let him that think he standeth take heed lest he fall. They're about to fall. And then they may come back. Gad. Defeat and victory. It's good there's victory there, but you'd have been better off not having the defeat there. And then there are other tribes who are going to do better than the ones we've just spoken of. There's Dan, verses 16 and 17. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels so that his rider falleth backward. And that's a picture of victory. Don't think serpents, sneaky, stealing up behind, not the way to fight. It's an image. It's an image that speaks of victory. Dan, you'll remember, was the tribe of Samson. Despite all his sins, and they're very well known, he was a man of great faith. He was the only one who was fighting. And the others in the church in Judah got sick of his fighting, and they wanted to hand him over. They just wanted anything for a quiet life. And he celebrated, despite his sins, in Hebrews 11. Then there's Naphtali, verse 21. Naphtali is a hind let loose. He giveth goodly words. Grace, beauty, liberty, and life and speech characterize Naphtali. That's an attractive prophecy. Judge Barak, another hero of the faith mentioned in Hebrews 11. He was from Naphtali, from the town of Kadesh, Naphtali. And then there's Benjamin, verse 27. Benjamin shall raven as a wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Benjamin's a fighter. He's fighting in the kingdom of heaven. And Benjamin, you will recall, was the second main tribe in the southern kingdom of Judah, the tribe that did not apostatize with the other 10 tribes under Jeroboam. Benjamin stood fast. And Benjamin also shared Jerusalem and its temple with Judah. And if we return now to the success of Joseph, you recall this morning we noticed that Joseph was the son who was hated and persecuted by his false brethren. Verse 23, the archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. Some brotherly love there. Joseph was the one who was cast off from the visible church. At the end of verse 26, him that was separate from his brethren, and yet God was with him and strengthened him. Verse 24, his bow, Joseph's bow, abode in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. And from God, Joseph is called here the shepherd in verse 24. Because though Joseph's shepherding days were cut short in Genesis 37 when he was sold into slavery, he actually shepherded his brothers by bringing them down into Egypt, feeding them and protecting them all his life. Joseph is also the stone of Israel, because he was firm and dependable, unlike the treacherous 10 who sold him for 20 pieces of silver. In verses 25 and 26 that speak of the great blessings on the tribe of Joseph that became Ephraim and Manasseh, just think for instance of Joshua, the one who brought them into the land. Joshua was of the tribe of Ephraim, the author of the sixth book of the Bible. Joseph here is like a church or a family that undergoes intense sufferings for the truth's sake. And God defends and preserves it in its holiness and brings great blessings. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. We've looked at several of the tribes who have a rosy future. Some of the others didn't. And then we came to Joseph and the rosy future of Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh. But the tribe which received the greatest prophetic blessing is, of course, Judah. Look with me at verse 8. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Judah led the march of the camp in the wilderness. Judah produced one of the two good spies, Caleb, the friend of Joshua. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Judah shall go first, Judges 1 says, in possessing its own allotment of land. The first judge, Othniel, was of the tribe of Judah. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. David, crowned king of Israel, Israel's first godly king. Saul was the first king, but he wasn't a godly man. He was the one, David, who made Jerusalem the city of God. Solomon followed him. Thy father's children bowed down to him too. And he built the temple in Jerusalem. And all the kings of the southern kingdom were of the tribe of Judah and the descendants of David. And by the way, there were an awful lot of the true prophets who were of Judah, more probably than any other tribe. They had the kings. They had the prophets. And by the way, Aaron, in Exodus chapter 6, the priesthood line, he married into the tribe of Judah through a sister of Nashon of Judah. So there's even a Judahite bloodline in the priesthood. Verse 9 says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion. And as an old lion, who can rouse him up? The victorious, kingly, lion-like tribe. And then verse 10, the greatest verse in this fascinating chapter. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. This is what the previous two verses have been building up to. Nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh, the rest giver. Because Joshua, as Hebrews 4 says, didn't give them rest. A temporary earthly thing was the best that he could do. And David didn't really give Israel rest either. Only Jesus, the Messiah, could do that. And he gathers his Catholic or universal church because the passage says, Shiloh will come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people, literally peoples, plural, be. And that's what's happening. The peoples of the world are being gathered to Shiloh, the rest giver. And the word gathering here means obedience. Gather so as to obey the rest giver of the tribe of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, as he's called in Revelation. We and our children are gathered to Shiloh and profess obedience to him every Lord's Day and through the week. And verses 11 and 12, the references to the foal and the ass's colt being tethered to the vine, then eating the grapes, and then the milk. Whatever else that may suggest, it certainly suggests the prosperity and riches and glory of the Messiah and his reign. Verse 28. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is it that their father spake unto them and blessed them, every one according to his blessing, he blessed them. All the tribes are blessed in Jesus Christ. But some tribes are more blessed than other tribes. And that's an important distinction. Jacob makes it here. Ephesians 4 makes the same point. Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, greatly stresses the unity of the church, more so than anywhere else in the whole Bible. There's one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But there are differences in the degrees of grace amongst God's people. Verse 7 continues, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. How does the parable of the sower end? With the good soil. And the good soil, some of it brings forth 30-fold, and some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. And it's the same with the Old Testament tribes. And it's the same with every New Testament church. And it's the same with every Christian family. And it's the same with individual saints wherever you go. And the first should be last, and the last should be first, and there'll be rewards at the last day. And now you're probably wondering, and maybe even worrying, I bet you I'm one of the 30s. I think I'm only a 15. Well, a bit of humility doesn't do us any harm. A lot of humility doesn't do us any harm. We don't know. We can't evaluate now. Our calling is simply to grow in grace. Diligent. Be diligent in using the means of grace. We don't neglect the things that we've heard. We don't let them slip. We press on towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But we also know that there are stars which shine in different luster. Another biblical illustration in 1 Corinthians 15. And then after Jacob's last words of prophecy, his prophetic blessings, we have his last words regarding his burial. A prophetic burial. And Jacob is very specific regarding his burial plans. And the word bury or burial place occurs some five times in verses 29, 30, and 31. He must be buried in a cave. Verse 29, verse 30, verse 32. And not just any cave, the cave in which his family are buried. Verse 31 says, there's Abraham and Sarah, his wife. Not really Hagar, Sarah. And there's Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. Because Leah was Jacob's truest wife. In the providence of God, he married her. He wanted to marry Rachel. He thought he was marrying Rachel, but Leah, the first one he married, was the one who was most truly his wife. And it was appropriate that she got into that cave. Got to be buried in a cave. That particular cave. That cave, because he's being very specific, that cave in the field of Machpelah. If you don't know where Machpelah is, he says it's before Mamre, and it's in Canaan. And it's the cave in the field that Abraham bought of Ephron the Hittite, verses 30 and 32. And you can read all about it in Genesis chapter 23. That's where I've got to be buried. And Jacob is very insistent on these burial plans. In verse 29, he says, he charged them. Gave them a solemn charge. The solemn charge of their father in his last uttered words. He charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people, Then the imperative, bury me with my fathers in that cave. And then he goes on to explain it. The cave in that field, the cave where my ancestors are buried, the one that was bought from Ephron the Hittite, that one. Charge them, bury me there. And at the end of the part of this passage, verse 33, when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons. And you may remember that this isn't the only place where Jacob says, I've got to be buried there and nowhere else. There's another scene. He required Joseph to swear to him that Joseph would bury him in that cave. That's at the end of chapter 47. And now, Joseph and the 11 sons, all 12 of them, are commanded, bury me there. And the question which arises from all this is, very obviously, why is he so insistent upon it? And it's not a matter merely of some family tradition. You can imagine this sort of thing happening with the old English families or some of the wealthy people. All the Marlboroughs must be buried in the family vault, because that's where great uncle Algie's buried and everybody else, and I want to go there. That's not the idea with Jacob. Jacob understood typology. Canaan is the biblical picture of the new heavens and the new earth. It's a fitting that patriarch Jacob is buried there and not in Egypt, because his heart is in the new heavens and the new earth that Canaan typified. And Jacob also wanted his burial to serve as a lesson to his descendants. He's saying, by insisting upon being buried in that cave in Canaan, one day you, my descendants, must go to Canaan, the promised land. You've got to leave Egypt, the Exodus, and enter the land, the book of Joshua. And even more importantly, let my burial place be to you an encouragement to set your hope, all my descendants, upon the new heavens and the new earth. It's not just the strange fancies of an old man. And there's something else. Whereas Jacob's body must be buried physically in the cave of Machpelah in Canaan, as to his soul, Jacob went straight to heaven at his death. It's taught even in Genesis. I'll give you three arguments. Here's the first one. Jacob is gathered to his people. Verse 29, I am to be gathered unto my people. Verse 33, he was gathered unto his people. This phrase, gathered unto his people, is an important phrase. It's only used of believers at death. Abraham, gathered unto his people. Ishmael, gathered unto his people. Genesis 25 for both those. And I believe, and of the very good reasons, that Ishmael was saved. Abraham prayed for him, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God says, I have heard you. Ishmael prayed, and the Bible says God heard the voice of the lad. God doesn't hear unconverted sinners. Isaac, gathered unto his people. Genesis 35. Jacob, gathered unto his people. Genesis 49. Aaron and Moses were both gathered unto their people in Numbers 20 and Numbers 27 and Deuteronomy 32. Gathered unto his people. Here's a second argument. Genesis 48 verse 16. We looked at this in some depth last Lord's Day, so I can be brief and take what was earlier said for granted. The angel which redeemed me from all evil. That was Jacob's confession. The angel, the messenger, the divine messenger who is God and who blesses. Redeem me from all evil. All evil, including the great evil of interrupted fellowship with God. And when the angel redeemed him from all evil, it means he redeemed him, this divine messenger, who is Christ, redeemed him, body and soul, from the evil of death and separation from God. And the third argument is that of Jesus Christ in Matthew 22, verse 32, quoting Moses' words, or God's words to Moses at the burning bush, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And to that Jesus adds, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God doesn't say, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I have no fellowship with them whatsoever. Their bones have lain mouldering in the cave of Machpelah for some 1800 or so years, and I'm their God. What a useless God that would be. God is the God of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living, living as to their souls in the presence of God in heaven. Which is why Jesus also says in Matthew chapter 8 that those who die go to be with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, which is above those who die in Christ. And if you ask the question, that's a very good question, when was Abraham and Isaac, and here, when was Jacob gathered onto his people? The answer is, he was gathered onto his people immediately upon his death. Verse 33 says, Jacob yielded up the ghost and was gathered onto his people. He wasn't buried till many weeks later. You can't say gathering onto his people means being buried in the same cave that they're in, because Jacob yielded up the ghost and was gathered onto his people, whereas Jacob, as to his body, is embalmed for 40 days. And then they've got to take him up into the land, and there's a great weeping, and then they put him in. This passage says he yielded up the ghost and was gathered onto his people. To paraphrase one of Christ's words on the cross, that day Jacob was with God in paradise. And this is a beautiful picture. What happens to a believer at death? He's gathered. God takes him up in his arms. He sends the angels. Sends the angels. As we read in Luke 16, verse 22, with Lazarus, carrying them up to be with God, gathers them through the angels. And we're gathered onto our people. Gathered onto our people. That's the communion of the saints. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, their wives, they're together in heaven in the presence of God. Now you may have noticed that the word gather isn't only used in verses 29 and 33 that Jacob was gathered onto his people. It's used at the very start of the chapter. Jacob, in verse 1, called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together. Verse 2, gather yourselves together. And as really, as Jacob and his 12 sons were gathered together, Jacob propping himself up, because he's an old, sick, dying man, on the bed, with his feet apparently dangling over the edge, and he's going to bring him back into the bed, lie down and die. And the 12 sons, they're all gathered together, as really as those 13 people were gathered together. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're going to be gathered together. Gathered onto our people. And this is an important teaching for Christians about future, our future, individual future. Even in the book of Genesis, the first of the 66 books, and I know there's progressive revelation, but this truth's important even early on. We will be gathered to our people. And that's good, because sometimes you think to yourself, There's a whole lot of people around here who wouldn't want me gathered with them. And I wouldn't be too keen on being gathered with them either. I've got a better people. I'm going to be gathered to those people. The right sort of people. The holy angels will convey me and gather me to God, me as to my soul at death. That's the Christian's confession. To all our believing family members who died in Christ, to all the saints you've ever known who've gone before you into heaven, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the great hosts, and to Shiloh, who is Jesus Christ himself, and who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And there's just one last thing that needs to be said. There's a curious verse in Genesis 49, which, as far as I'm aware, is the only verse that we have left in these two sermons this Lord's Day, the only verse that we've left completely untouched. And it needs to be considered now. Genesis 49, verse 18. An ejaculation of Jacob in the midst of all the blessings of the tribes, round about in the middle of them. He said, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. And here salvation, when Jacob uttered these words, is future to him. I have waited for. You only wait for something that's in the future. I have waited for thy salvation in the future. Now there's obviously the perfect salvation at the resurrection of the dead on the last day, whereby we enter the new heavens and the new earth, in which God's name is all in all. But in this passage, when Jacob says, I have waited for thy salvation, he means the major endowment of salvation, when the believer is perfectly saved as to spirit or soul, when he is entirely sanctified and lifted up to the realm of God and the angels and the perfected church at death, which is the intermediate state, the state between where we are now and the new heavens and the new earth, the intermediate, the middle state, when he would be gathered onto his people. And he had been waiting for it. He had been waiting for God's salvation. That's why he can't hold it back. He just ejaculates. He just says it. He bursts out in the midst of the blessings. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. It's been 147 years. It's a long time to wait. And now, he's in a hurry to finish his blessings and leave, because he realizes he only has seconds to go. He's in Genesis 49, verse 18. He's speaking these words. Then he's going to give a bit about his burial instructions. And then he's going to yield up the ghost and be gathered to his people. Because he's a pilgrim, just like we are. He's passing through. And we're waiting too. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And to be with Christ in heaven, which is far better. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, increase in our hearts this spiritual waiting for thy salvation. And teach us the lessons of Jacob. For he is Israel, he is the church. And thou dost instruct us through our worthy forebear now in heaven. Forgive our sins. And may the rich blessings of Shiloh rest on us and our seed. For Jesus' sake. Amen.